beginning at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent that night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whosoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And we'll stop our reading at that point from the scriptures. The best of God's servants at times fail. The best of God's servants at times fail. The Bible is filled with examples of God's choicest servants failing under pressure. We read about Abraham, who God had said he would be blessed with a son. And yet in a period and time of testing, rather than waiting for God's answer, he went and had a child by Hagar. And then we think of Moses when he was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and God had told him just to speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock and letting it bring forth water, a picture of Christ, we see Moses striking the rock and speaking inadvisedly, the scripture says, with his lips and being very angry with the children of Israel. And because of his sin and not being patient and not waiting on the Lord, then we see Moses being judged for that, and not being allowed to come into the promised land. And then we see Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and chapter 7. We see the account there with Joshua right after Jericho, and then at the Battle of Ai, we see Joshua becoming very discouraged and in self-pity, crying out to the Lord. And in that period of time of testing, we see him failing in that sense in terms of his attitude. We see Peter failing in the New Testament, where the Lord told him that he would deny the Lord himself. And even though Peter was fully aware of this, we see Peter going ahead and denying the Lord just as the Lord said he would. And then afterward, after Pentecost, we see Peter being carried away with hypocrisy and not wanting to eat with the Gentiles because of fear of the Jews. And even as a believer who had been filled with the Holy Spirit and had experienced that tremendous a victory in the Lord at Pentecost and various times afterwards, we see that Peter failed as well. And so time after time after time, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see God's choicest servants failing. And right here is no exception with Elijah. Here is this great man, Elijah. James tells us that there was a man, Elijah was a man who was subject to like passions as we are. And yet he was one who prayed very fervently, and God answered his prayer. And so Elijah was a man of prayer. And Elijah was the one who stood before Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord God lives, and before whom I stand, there shall be no rain these next years." And so Elijah had an audience with the God of the universe, and he was a powerful man, and God listened to his prayer, and God responded to Elijah's prayer. And then Elijah had this tremendous victory at Mount Carmel, where he stood before at least 450 prophets of Baal. And if you look closely at the text, it's probably more like 850, because there are 400 prophets of Asherah there as well. And before all these people, just Elijah himself stood before all these people, and there was a tremendous spiritual victory that occurred there at Mount Carmel. And so here is Elijah, one of God's choicest servants, who just strolls onto the scene, and God is working powerfully in his life. We come to this account in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we see this great man Elijah, this great man of prayer, fleeing from Jezebel. The one who said, "Before the Lord God, before whom I stand," as he stood before Ahab, and was able to stand before this wicked king, we see him now fleeing from Jezebel. This account here of Elijah's flight into the wilderness is filled with a lot of lessons for you and for me. There are times in our Christian experience that we may go through those dry experiences, let's say, those difficulties, those times of stress and those times of tribulation, those times of trial, where we're wondering if God is on our side, if we're on God's side, if God's going to use us again in a powerful way. And this is exactly what Elijah was experiencing here in this chapter. You know, there are many of the little things that occur in Elijah's ministry. We read in this chapter of one of those things. It says there is a still, small voice. That's one of those little things. Elijah had learned dependence upon God, and there at Cherith and at Zarephath, he learned dependence upon God, and it was this widow who provided a little cake, and that's a wonderful lesson about our service for the Lord. And then there was this little cloud where Elijah continually sent the servant off after this victory at Carmel. He sent the servant off 7 times to go check for this little cloud. Elijah had predicted rain, and now he was hoping that God would answer his prayer. And every time he sent that servant out to check for clouds and for rain, and 7 times it took before that cloud showed up. And that speaks to our responsibility for persistency in prayer. Previously on Mount Carmel, Elijah called down fire from heaven, and it came down immediately. Now in the same place, Elijah is continually asking God to provide rain, and it doesn't come right away. And so he has to continually ask. And it speaks to our responsibility of continual persistency in prayer. And it finally comes. Well, after this time comes where the cloud shows up and the rains begin to descend upon the earth, then Elijah sends Ahab off to the palace in Jezreel. And so off goes Ahab, but supernaturally, Elijah is equipped to run ahead of Ahab's chariot. And that's what we come to at the very end of chapter 18. And so now Ahab arrives at the palace there with his queen consort, Jezebel, whom he had married. It was a Phoenician queen, and she was pagan, as pagan could be. And Elijah has arrived in that area, and we read in verse 2, that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Jezebel had put her life on the line. She said, 24 hours from today, you'll be dead. And if you're not, let the gods kill me. The same way that the prophets of Baal were executed there on Mount Carmel. So she's putting her life on the line. She wants Elijah dead. And even though Elijah was this great man of God who stood before Ahab and stood before all these prophets of Baal, then he runs for his life. And that's what we read in verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. In verses 1 through 3, then, we see that Elijah is threatened by Jezebel. Why was Elijah running for his life? If he was a great man of prayer, if he was able to call down fire from heaven, if he was able to stand before the prophets of Baal and do all these wonderful things and have an audience with God, why was he running for his life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we come to that passage. Well, I think the answer to that is found in some of these little phrases that we see just in these three verses. It says in verse 3 that when he saw that, this messenger coming from Jezebel, when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life. When he saw that, saw the messenger, saw the message, heard the message, gives me the idea that he's looking at his circumstances. When he saw that, instead of being the great man of faith that he was, apparently he had forgotten some of the things that God had done in his life. You know, it's possible for you and for me to be used of God in a very powerful way at times in our Christian experience. And then as we're going along in our Christian lives and the Christian journey, we seem to sometimes forget that God has worked powerfully in our lives. And then as we forget these things, and we have a tendency to look at the situation, at the circumstances in front of us, and then forget all that God had done miraculously and wonderfully in our life, and then we look at the circumstances, and then we begin to fail, and we begin to falter, we begin to waver. You know the account of Peter, of course, on the Sea of Galilee. There was Peter, he's in the boat, and he sees the Lord Jesus on the water, and so the Lord calls Peter out to him. That's an act of faith. And so Peter, bold as Peter was, he got out of the boat, and he started to walk on the water to go and meet the Lord. But you know what happened, of course, with Peter. As soon as he began to look down at his circumstances, at his feet, at himself, that's when he began to sink. And of course, he had to get his eyes off of himself, and he had to get them on the Lord. And you know, that's a principle that you and me also, we need to know about as well. That it's so easy for us to look at situations and at circumstances that are right at hand. And that's what could cause us easily to falter and to waver. And that's what Elijah did right here. This great man of prayer, this powerful man who had an audience with God, took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the situation that was in front of him, forgot all about how God used him in the past, and then it says when he saw that, he wasn't living by faith. He wasn't looking by faith. He was looking at the situation in front of him. When he saw that, then he ran for his life. That's a good lesson for us to remember, that we have to not forget, make a conscious effort not to forget how God used us and worked in our lives in the past. Remember David? When David went out to fight against Goliath, the giant, what had happened when he went out there? He said, "Just as God delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear, so God will deliver me from this Philistine." And so David had remembered his past victories. And when we're going through a wilderness experience or about to go into a wilderness experience, it's important for us to remember that God has worked in our lives and can work in our lives. And we need not forget those things. Otherwise, we'll, as Elijah did, we'll also waver and we'll falter in our experience. Well, that's the first thing that Elijah did. He saw that. He took his eyes off the Lord. But you know, there's something else here in verse 3 that tells us about some of the reasons why he may have faltered. It says here that he left his servant there. Notice that? It says that he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. He cut off the ties of his trusted friend. There's an indication here, tradition says, Jewish tradition says this, that this servant right here was perhaps the young man that was raised by Elijah in the widow's house back there in 1 Kings 17. That this young man became attached to Elijah and became his servant. That's just tradition. But whoever it was, Elijah left him behind. And that's another key ingredient in terms of understanding why Christians falter and waver in their Christian experience. Even though God used them in the past, they take their eyes off the Lord, forget how God used them in the past, and then cut off ties with trusted associates, trusted friends. And that's what happened here with Elijah. He isolated himself. And the very fact that he isolated himself cut off some very important ties, some very important friendships. You know, the Proverbs tell us that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so it's important when we are going through a difficult experience in our lives to make sure that we are surrounded by those that love us and care for us and are praying for us, and also those that can serve as spiritual advisors and counselors in our difficult situations. And that's what Elijah did right here. And so we see that Elijah took his eyes off the Lord, and then he isolated himself by cutting off these ties with trusted associates. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we see Elijah's flight into the wilderness. His flight into the wilderness. And it says, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. You know, that's quite telling, isn't it? The very beginning of that phrase. He himself, all by himself. You see the emphasis God is giving to us here about Elijah? Very isolated in his experience. That's why he is going through perhaps a wilderness experience. Throughout the scriptures, this theme of the wilderness comes up time and time again. Wilderness always speaks of a period of time where a believer may go through a period of testing. Now, sometimes the wilderness experience can be a time of testing, can be a negative thing, and especially when it's done in our own strength or we're getting away from the Lord. Other times, God will lead us into a wilderness experience to test us, to determine or show in our lives those things that shouldn't be there. For instance, Moses, after he had spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court, was led by God into the wilderness. He was there in 40 years to unlearn all the wisdom that he picked up in Egypt, all the wisdom of the world. He had to unlearn and then go into the school of God and learn principles in the school of God. And so God led him into the wilderness to teach him these things that would equip him for leading all these Israelites out of Egypt. Well, he was led of God to do that. The nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, God led them into the wilderness. There is nothing wrong with that. God was leading them there to test them, to develop them before they got into the land. But of course, God didn't intend for them to be there 40 years. He intended them just to be there for 2 years, from all the way to the point up to Kadesh Barnea. Then after that point, they started to wander in the wilderness, and that wasn't certainly God's will. So they failed in their wilderness testing. We think of the Lord Jesus. He was in the wilderness for a period of 40 days, and that was a period of testing. And so during his period of testing, it says, by the way, incidentally, it says that the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. And it wasn't to show that he would sin, but it would show that he would not sin. It was to show that he indeed expressed the credentials of the true Messiah. And so the Spirit, says, led him into the wilderness. And of course, Paul was in the wilderness for a period of time too, after his conversion. So this theme of the wilderness is an important theme throughout all the scriptures. And here Elijah flees to the wilderness. In this instance, it was not God's will that Elijah go into the wilderness. And yet God was going to deal with his servant where he was at, so that he would revitalize him and restore him to useful, vital ministry. And those are the lessons, these are some of the lessons that come out of this account. Well, it says that he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Sounds a little like Jonah, doesn't it? Jonah used of the Lord in this great conversion of a whole city of Nineveh. And when he's all over, he sits down under the broom tree, a juniper tree, and prays that he might die. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. Aren't you glad that God doesn't answer some of our prayers, that we don't realize that we're praying falsely or praying incorrectly? Isn't that an ironic thing? Here is Elijah, the great man of prayer, praying that he would die, that God would take his life. Certainly, I'm sure after this incident, Elijah was very glad that God did not answer or hear his prayer. Sometimes God does not hear our prayers for our own good. And certainly God did not do it then. But God was going to deal with his servant where he was. Despite his tremendous track record of achievement, God was going to deal with Elijah where he stood. And so it says here that Elijah said, "It's enough. I can't take it anymore. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." You get the idea of the self-pity that Elijah is experiencing right here. I'm no better than my father's. And yet the reasoning that was going on in Elijah is very convoluted, very contradictory. Because practically in the next breath, he begins to say, "I am alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, and everybody's failed, and here I am all alone." Talk about contradiction in reasoning. First he's saying, "I'm no better than my fathers," and now he's saying, "I'm the only faithful one left in Israel." That's the reasoning process that often goes through when a person's going through wilderness testing. Well, what happens here in verse 5? It says, "As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" Here we see a very tender situation and scene in the life of Elijah. Here is a man used of God who is, because of his own sin and because of his own selfishness and because of other foibles and other difficulties he was going through in his personal life, he flees into the wilderness, taking his eyes off the Lord, and there God is going to deal with him right where he is. God doesn't come down harshly and judge him, even though Elijah's reasoning is not all that right and all that correct. Here God is going to tenderly take care of him. And how does God do that? In verse 6, "He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water." You know, that must have struck a chord with Elijah, the cake and the water, the jar of water. Those are the two elements that God had provided for him in the past through the widow there in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Those very same items, the cake and the jar of water. That was God's provision. And this was just a reminder that God was still providing for a servant even in his situation. And you know, through personal experience, and I'm sure you can attest to the same thing, when you know that you are not, so to speak, running on all cylinders for the Lord, when things are not totally correct for you, God is still good, and he's still taking care of you, still providing for you, still meeting your needs. That's what's going on here with Elijah. God is still providing for the needs of Elijah, even though Elijah is in this wilderness situation of his own doing. And he's providing it in the same way as he provided in the past. You see that consistency with the character of God and the ways of God. And so here, God touches him, the angel of the Lord touches him, and provides for him the cake and the water. Sort of reminiscent of that scene on the Sea of Galilee with Peter. Remember when Peter felt that he was no good as a disciple anymore? And he's there fishing on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. And there is the Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there is a fire and coals that are on the shore and the fish being baked by the Lord. God, or rather the Father, the Lord rather, providing for his servant there on the Sea of Galilee. They're ready to restore Peter. Because the call goes out, "Children, have you any food?" Yes, Peter had denied the Lord. But the words of Christ are, "Children, do you have any food?" The relationship is still there. Now the fellowship needs to be restored. And Christ did that so clearly and so powerfully in that account. Well, it says here that Elijah was touched again the second time by this angel of the Lord, and he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Talk about being touched by an angel. Here it is, right? And this account, we feel very clearly, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord. Incidentally, the angel of the Lord, all throughout the Old Testament, you see evidences of the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And we know that that's the case because when you turn to the New Testament, you don't see the angel of the Lord at all. That person, the angel of the Lord, disappears as an angel of the Lord because the Lord himself came there, as we read in the pages of the New Testament. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his restoring ministry right to Elijah. Well, in verse 8, it says, he arose, Elijah did, and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And so with this provision, Elijah is able to continue on for 40 days. Continue on where? Well, to go south. Now, where Jezebel's palace was and Ahab's palace was way up in the north. And Elijah fled from up the north part of Israel all the way down to the south. And yet when he's in the wilderness, he is provided for by God and he goes further south toward Horeb. Horeb is the ancient name for Mount Sinai. So interestingly, Elijah runs to Mount Sinai, Horeb. And it takes him 40 days to get there. 40 days and 40 nights. Again, speaking of a period of testing in his life. Now, they say that it only takes less than 2 weeks to get to Horeb from where Elijah is right now. Regular walking would take you just 2 weeks to get there. But it takes Elijah 40 days. The period of wandering. He sees wandering, taking time. It's a period of travel and wandering. He doesn't have any specific direction. And when a person is going through a period of trial, sometimes there is spiritual misunderstanding or confusion or whatever it might be, and they're this wandering, this sense of not making any progress in the spiritual life. It was interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, again, that great faith chapter, talks about some of these great men of God who wandered in caves and in dens, chapter 11, Hebrews. And it's quite possible that that's the reference to Elijah. It's not listed as Elijah, but it seems that that's the case. Because Elijah here is going right down to the mountains and specifically into a cave there in Mount Carmel. And so in verses 9 through 18, then we have Elijah going to Horeb or Mount Sinai, and that's where God will restore him to active ministry. It's a wonderful lesson and insight into how God restores his people back to vital ministry again. Well, what happens in verse 9? It says, there he went into a cave, spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, we don't know how God said that exactly. We know that's his words. I wonder what God was saying. Was God saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Yeah, what are you doing? Self-pity? Pity party? Feeling sorry for yourself? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or, God could have said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You should be back up there, confronting wicked Ahab and Jezebel, and standing tall like you did back on Mount Carmel. What are you doing here? Running away, far away, on the opposite end of things. What are you doing here, Elijah? Or how about, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, this great, you're my servant. I've equipped you and made you able to do these things. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're the one who stood up. You're my man for the time. What are you doing right here, Elijah? We don't know how God asked that question, but you can get the sense here that God can be saying any one of these things to twinge the conscience of his great servant, Elijah. And so, on comes the faucet. Out it gushes. Elijah is given the opportunity to voice his complaint. And this is what the wilderness has accomplished now in Elijah's situation. Elijah is able now to express his innermost feelings. In verse 10 it says, so he said, I am very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's what you would call declaring your own goodness, right? This is where you're going to say all the good things about yourself when it really is a negative thing. It's just a matter of how you explain it. He says, I'm very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now Elijah had previously said, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no good anymore. Take my life, Lord. Not worth it. Me carrying on in ministry. Nothing's happening. I'm not getting anywhere. This is why you just take my life. That's his prayer. which is a ridiculous thing and a paradox, as he's praying this thing. And now he's saying, self-righteously, with an exalted view of self-importance, he is saying, I'm the only faithful one left in Israel, and they're all not listening to you, and I'm zealous for you, Lord, and I really am all for you, and this is what's happening. And so, what does God say to him in verse 11? He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now that's God's word to Elijah. I want you, Elijah, to go out there and stand on that mountain. Now it's quite possible, since this is Mount Sinai, this is the very same place that Moses asked the Lord to let him see his glory and his goodness. God said, I'll let all my goodness pass before thee. And the rocks were split, and that's what happens here. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But isn't it interesting, that little phrase comes afterwards. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So these tremendous, powerful, spiritual manifestations were taking place right here in this mountain. And yet every single time one of those things happened, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, the scripture says the Lord was not in it. The Lord was not in the fire. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Every one of those times. But where was the Lord? In a still, small voice. One of these little things in Elijah's ministry. You know, it's an interesting thing to see these little things. Elijah's the little cake in 1 Kings 17. And in 1 Kings 18, the little cloud. And then in Elisha's ministry, there was the little chamber. And then there was a little maid that testified to Naaman the Syrian. These little things. How big are the little things? And these little things are big. And that's the lesson that God is going to teach Elijah. And that's a lesson that we all need to understand. How does God work? And how does God operate in this world? And how does God accomplish things? That's what we need to understand as we come to this account. And so here is Elijah in the midst of his self-pity. And God is going to powerfully teach him a lesson. And so the first thing that God says to Elijah is, go out and stand on that mountain. Did Elijah go out and stand on a mountain? Not at this point. It says the Lord passed by, and the fire and the wind and the earthquake all came by, and Elijah hadn't done it. But in verse 12, when the still small voice came, what do we see then in verse 13? So it was when Elijah heard it, not when he saw these things, but when he heard the still small voice, then it says, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and then he stood in the entrance of the cave. And then the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? The same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And out comes the same response. Verse 14, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Here's Elijah's complaint before the Lord. Continually coming out again. The same things Elijah's saying. God was going to teach him in a very clear way how he operates in people's lives. You know, just consider the argument, the complaint that Elijah had. He was saying, God, I have demonstrated to these people your reality, the reality that you are there and you work in people's lives when I called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel. And all these people saw it. As a matter of fact, the people on Mount Carmel said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, when that all happened. It was a big showdown. It was the God of Israel against the gods of this world. Against Baal, and against, of course, represented by these 450 prophets of Baal. And all these things occurred, and God showed himself strong on behalf of Elijah. And so Elijah felt that that was proof enough, and that should have persuaded the people to follow God. But was that the case? Not at all. That was temporal. That was superficial in the lives of these people. They weren't really persuaded of God, even though these tremendous signs and power, this power had taken place. And so God is going to teach Elijah this lesson and demonstrate it to these people, your reality, the reality that you are there and you work in people's lives. When I called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, and all these people saw it. As a matter of fact, the people on Mount Carmel said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," when that all happened. It was a big showdown. It was the God of Israel against the gods of this world, against Baal, and against, of course, represented by these 450 prophets of Baal. And all these things occurred, and God showed himself strong on behalf of Elijah. And so Elijah felt that that was proof enough, and that should have persuaded the people to follow God. But was that the case? Not at all. That was temporal. That was superficial in the lives of these people. They weren't really persuaded of God, even though these tremendous signs and power, this power had taken place. And so God is going to teach Elijah this lesson. And so what does God say to Elijah? He says, go out to the entrance of the cave. And Elijah doesn't do it. God told him to go out there, but Elijah doesn't do it. Interesting. And then God demonstrates his fury and his power by rending the rocks and the earthquake and the fire. And that still doesn't do it because the Lord wasn't in it. But then there's the still small voice. It was as if God was saying, you're looking for people to respond to this harsh judgment, to these big spectacular things, when I indeed am working in the small, quiet ways in people's lives. You're getting yourself bent out of shape. You're getting yourself tied up into a knot because you're thinking that these things need to be done in order to persuade people. But I am at work in people's lives in a quiet way, even though you don't even see it. And you know, as I look at this account, I ask myself the same question. Perhaps you're asking yourself the same question. We say, is God at work in this world? We don't see any major things happening on TV. We see it seems the world's getting worse. We see the world's situation getting worse. And we're going to get often discouraged. And we say, what's the use of living for the Lord? What's the use of carrying on for the Lord if we don't really see evidence? But God is at work in people's lives. And not in the spectacular ways, as we often think, but in the quiet ways. And that's certainly what God is saying here in verse 18. He says to Elijah, and yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, God was at work in people's lives, even though Elijah didn't think so. God had spoken to Elijah, and Elijah didn't act. He waited. It was the still, small voice that caused Elijah to respond. As a matter of fact, Elijah was ashamed. It says he wrapped his face in his mantle. That's how ashamed he was. That's when God spoke to the conscience and to the heart. You see, I'm sure you've come across people, or you know, people at work or at school, who, or even family members, who you want to see them respond to the Lord. They may be believers, but not living for the Lord. They may not believers and be not be believers, and they're not turning to the Lord. And you almost feel like grabbing them by the lapels and saying, listen, you need to do this. And we often think if we did that, that they would listen, that people would listen to that. But often that turns them away. And it's just like the fire and the earthquake and the wind, these powerful manifestations. They sometimes can lead up to a situation, but it's really the still, small voice. And even in our witnessing, is it a matter of pointing and throwing Bible verses out, or is it the loving, caring, compassionate explanation of things? It seems that goes far further and longer distance than the harsh treatment of these things. That's what Elijah is learning right here. He didn't move when God told him to move until the still, small voice came. Well, God was going to get his servant back on track and restore him to vital ministry. And that's what we see here in verse 15. He says, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. That was the same as if he said, retrace your steps, Elijah. Go right back where you belong. See, Elijah was way down south, and now he's going to go right back to the north again, right back to the thick of things. That's where God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to run and escape. He wants us to be used of Him in a very vital way. And then He says, be aware of the fact, in so many words, He says, be aware of the fact that I will deal with people. I will deal with those who are unfaithful to me. And I want you to go back, Elijah. You have a vital ministry to accomplish. And I want you to go back and I want you to anoint, verse 16, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And I want you to anoint him, in verse 15, to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. And Hazael will take care of Israel. He's king over Syria. He's going to take care of Israel. And Jehu is going to be anointed by Elijah as king over Israel, and he's going to deal with the house of Ahab. God will execute judgment on the house of Ahab through this man, Jehu. And then Elisha, who is going to serve in the stead of Elijah. And he would have a ministry as well. God saying to Elijah, you have a very important ministry. You're important to me, and you have an important ministry. Far too important to be wallowing in self-pity. And that's where the lesson of Elijah in the wilderness hits home to us. There are times that we can be discouraged along the way, feel like we're in a dry experience in our lives, begin to feed the self-pity in our experience, start thinking that we're more important than we really are, starting to think that God is not working in anybody's life but our own, and God is saying, I don't want you to continue in that thought process. I want you to realize that I will deal with people in my time and in my way. And I will do that. And I'll take care of those. And God, I will take care of all those situations. But on top of that I have a very vital ministry for you to accomplish. And I need you out there. I don't need you to be away in a desert area. I don't need to have you isolated and cut off from other people. I want you involved in a vital ministry. God has equipped every single Christian with spiritual gifts to act and build up the church and to work in His work for His honor and for glory. So God doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity. He doesn't want us to be in the wilderness. And He will make sure that we are not there. He'll deal with us tenderly and compassionately during that time like He did with Elijah. But He will bring us back to where we need to be. And that's what He said. When He said to Elijah, return, go back to Damascus, and do all these different things. I have a vital ministry, Elijah, for you to accomplish. And God has a vital ministry for each one of us to accomplish as well. The Apostle Paul said to Archippus, be careful to fulfill your ministry. God gave Archippus a ministry. He gives each one of us a ministry, a sphere of influence, whoever it might be, Sunday school class, a youth group, a larger, broader group of people, whatever it might be. Each one of us has a sphere of ministry. And God says to you, and He says to me, be careful to fulfill your ministry. Don't get discouraged when you look at other things. Take your eyes off the Lord. Don't forget the way that I've worked in your life powerfully in the past. Don't forget those things. And I'll restore you to ministry as we simply look to Him and let Him work in our lives. And certainly may that be the case even today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for another of these instances of the little things in Elijah's ministry. We realize, Lord, that these little things are awfully big when we take a closer look at them. This little, still, small voice that Elijah experienced was a voice of assurance that God would be working in his life, and it was a voice explaining the ways that he works in this world and in the lives of those that love him. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that come to us from this account, and we pray that we might remember these and not forget them. We ask that you would bless us as you take us home from this place. In Christ's name, amen.